Taking our Bibles in hand, please turn to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. This morning I will be reading verses 11 to verse 15. Titus chapter 2. I invite your attention to verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we, the children of God, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he, Christ, might redeem or purchase unto us from all iniquity and purify or sanctify unto himself a peculiar people, zealously red hot of good works. These things speak, exhort, rebuke, with all authority, let no man despise thee. And our last two lessons on practical sanctification, we've considered two fundamental arguments that assume or take for granted that the true believer will live a life of practical holiness. And those first two foundations I would like to quickly review. I have them also here on the board just to my left. The illustration of the vine abiding in the branch found in John chapter 15 verses 1 to 8 from the very words of Jesus Christ himself, whereby the saint will manifest to some degree of fruit bearing. And in that illustration we drew another application when we studied that particular passage. No fruit equates to a dead faith. If somebody claims to be a believer, and there is no evidence, no fruits at all, period, and there seems to be no desire to bear fruit, and when you press this upon their hearts, and there is resistance and excuse making, or even so much as twisting the scriptures to get away from their responsibility to live a life, as we've seen just in Titus 2, then their faith is suspect. The Apostle James goes even further. In James chapter 2, we will not turn there here for this particular lesson, but James chapter 2 basically says, faith without works is dead. If someone says that they're a believer, someone claims that they're in the faith, and there's no evidences, there's no works, James says, faith without works is dead. The second foundation that we considered last week was the indwelling Holy Spirit who now resides in each and every believer. This holy agent, coupled with the believer's active submission to Christ and his abiding in the Scriptures, as mentioned in John 15, will foster these good works or fruits mentioned earlier. And so, beloved, what I'm attempting to do is simply take the Scriptures and build our foundation. And to show you how relevant this is, even this week, with another individual, this conversation came up. And the evident blindness and the evident deception just simply poured out of that person's mouth. This issue, my dear friend, is very, very important. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of life and death. John 15 tells us that if we are connected and if we are vitally in union with Christ, we will bear some degree of fruit. Do we bear it perfectly? And the obvious answer is no. But there ought to be some degree of fruit bearing, friends. And then we saw the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in every true believer. Now stop and think. If someone claims to be a Christian, they're also claiming, based on doctrine, that the Spirit of God dwells within them. Well, what is the Spirit called? Holy Spirit. Well, doesn't it make logical sense that the Holy Spirit who resides in a sinner who's now saved is going to work out some degree of holiness out of the life of that professing believer? That's all that we're advocating. If someone claims to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. Does that person still sin at times? Yes. We even read this morning in our responsive reading, the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, and even when he falls down, seven times he shall be restored. Children of God do sin, but conversely, they do bear fruit. Well, this morning, my dear friends, I want to consider another foundation, another argument to this idea about bearing fruit. Go back to our text once again. I'm going to reread the text, and I would like everyone who's listening here this morning and those who will listen eventually on the website just to look at the words. Let the words speak for themselves. Ready? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's speaking in the past tense. But notice what this grace does in the here and now. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we, the people of God, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not only does this grace of God teach us something found in verse 12, this grace of God also admonishes to look to something, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he, Christ, might redeem us from all iniquity and purify or sanctify unto himself a peculiar people. And see the word zealous? That comes from a Greek word that literally means to be red hot, on fire, zealous of good works. And then look at the admonishment to Paul, to Titus. These things are to be spoken. These are to be given to the people of God to exhort them, and for some to be rebuked, and is to be done with all authority, and is to be done with no man despising the one who gives the message. And beloved, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you were able to simply look at that passage and draw your own conclusions that the grace of God, when it comes to a sinner, does something to that person's life. And there ought to be some evidences to that effect. Well, this morning's lesson is this. First point. The instructive, transforming power of the grace of God. That's our lesson today and next week. We're going to be studying the instructive, transforming grace of Almighty God. This grace that is given to us not only transforms the believer, but also instructs the believer in certain realities that ought to be in his or her life. So with that in mind, let's begin our journey here this morning. The first point I want to make is this, friends. Only the grace of God brings salvation to all men, and not the works of the flesh. I believe that there are times and seasons, my dear friends, that people have misunderstood what we've said, or they have put words in our mouths maliciously. And so for the record, as an individual and as a body of believers, let's once again declare it publicly. We believe that a man is saved purely and solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. No works, no good deeds, no obedience to the seven sacraments. A person is saved purely by faith in Christ. No works involved. We also maintain as a church that nothing that the believer can do can ever separate him or her from the love of God. Even his sins can never erase the love that God has for his people. But my dear friend, we also teach that this same grace is not an open license or an open checkbook to live any way we want to. We also publicly want to make it clearly understood that we teach that a man is justified purely by faith in Christ, by the grace of God, where God declares the sinner not guilty. And the sinner can do nothing to earn justification, and the believer can never add to his legal standing before God. He is justified forever based on the merits and what Christ has done for the sinner, cut and dry. So, beloved, I want to make that publicly known. We do not believe a person is saved by his works. Nor do we take the position that a person maintains his salvation through his works. But we do advocate that a true child of God will produce fruits because it is inevitable, because of the grace of God that's in his life. Turn to Romans chapter 4, and let's begin to establish these arguments. Look at Romans, please, chapter 4, the first five verses. Romans, the fourth chapter, where we as a congregation plant our flag, if you will, on the subject of salvation. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works, Abraham hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or reckoned, or imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, notice, friends, his faith is counted, or reckoned, or imputed for righteousness. And here I think we're talking about legal standing as found in justification. Beloved, this is what we hold to. This is what we preach. And we cannot add or take away from Scripture. A man is simply saved by faith in Christ. And his justification is based purely by his faith in Christ through the grace of God. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Everyone loves to run to Ephesians chapter 2. And they ought to. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and notice, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Beloved, we as a congregation cannot add or take away from those two precious verses. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Everyone likes to run to verse 8 and 9, but they seldom run to verse 10. And so with your permission, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. Look at verse 10. For we, the true believer, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or predestinated that we should walk in them. Those who take the position, well, all I do is simply believe. I come to Jesus for my fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll simply believe in some historical facts about the Lord and Savior. And then what I do with my life is my business. If I live holy, fine. If not, fine. I may lose a few rewards, but I'm still going to get to heaven. Even if there's no drastic change from what I was before I believed than what I am now since I believed. No change, but I believe. Well, how do you handle verses 10? And beloved, verses 10 is quite clear that there's no option with our good works. Did you always notice the last half of verses 10? That the good works that ought to flow out of God's people are things which God has ordained. So my dear friends, it's not an optional issue of whether or not a true child of God is to manifest to some degree good works, or at least manifest fruits, or at least show evidence that God has touched his or her life. My dear friends, look at the words. Let the words speak to your own mind and heart here this morning. So this saving grace has always been the means by which God has saved sinners both in the Old and the New Testament. We do not take the so-called position that God saved people in the old economy through their works or through law-keeping. Abraham was saved purely by faith in Christ, no different than you and I, this side of the cross. The only difference is that we have a fuller gospel message because Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ was buried, Christ has risen. We have the full, mature gospel message that Abraham only saw maybe in type and shadow. We have the real substance today, all because of Christ. The second point I want to bring is this. This grace, or the richness of this grace, and the fullness of this grace, was finally revealed by the coming of Christ. Turn to John chapter 1. Look at John's Gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The richness of this grace and the fullness of this grace was finally revealed by the coming of Christ, and now extends universally to both Jews and Gentiles following Christ's passion and resurrection. Let me show you something. Look at John chapter 1. Look at verses 15 to 17. John bore witness of him, speaking of John the Baptist. John bore witness of him, of Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh before me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now look at verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Yes, my friend, Moses is the great lawgiver. And the law that Moses gave to us is our enemy in the sense that the law shines its sobering light upon our sinful nature and our sinful deeds. And it is the law of God that points its finger to you and I, and it condemns us, and it pronounces the only sentence that the law can give. The law cannot give life. The law can only minister death. Well, then Christ comes in the picture, the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. And based on his great passion, and because of his burial, and because of his ultimate resurrection, and now that he's ascended and glorified in heaven, Jesus Christ is the great dispenser of the grace of God by means of salvation. So notice, Moses was the great lawgiver, but the fullness of grace, and the beauty of grace, and the power of grace was truly manifested by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first point here this morning. It is only the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. And it is this same saving grace that has saved both Old and New Testament saints alike. And that Jesus Christ, when he came with a full, rich expression of that grace. Well, secondly here this morning is this. This same grace that Titus tells us, this same grace has now been made fully manifested to all men through the preaching of the gospel. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Watch this. Titus chapter 2. I call your attention to verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Notice, hath appeared. That phrase, or that expression, hath appeared, comes from a word that denotes two things, friends. It denotes something that is bright, shining upon something else. And it also carries the idea of something that has become very clear and very evident. So for me, when it says that the grace of God has now appeared, it's giving us a mental picture that the fullness and the clarity of the grace of God has now come to us, my dear friends. The light of God's knowledge on that grace has appeared. Hold your place here, and let me show you two other places where the same phrase is also used. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 1. in verses 76 to 79. Here, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, after being left mute for 9 months during John's development in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, when it came time to name the child, Elizabeth told everyone who was gathered that the child's name would be John. And everybody who was in attendance when the child was born asked the question, why are you calling him John? Nobody in your family lineage even bears that name. And so they asked his father what his name was going to be, and Zacharias simply motioned for a tablet and maybe a little pen or something to kind of mark something on his slate. And as he's writing the name John, Zacharias' mouth, his tongue, is then let loose, and he says his name shall be John. And then Zacharias goes into this great praise. With that in mind, I want you to pay attention to verses 76 to 79, as Zacharias begins to let loose by the Spirit a praise denoting the life of his son to be. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Did you notice the fact that when John would come, he would give light? In verse 78, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That when John would come on the scene, his ministry would be one to focus attention by casting light upon something that was only seen in the Old Testament through a veil. But now with John coming, he was going to point men and women to Jesus Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. There he is. There's God's Lamb. Now go back to Titus chapter 3. And I call your attention to verses 4 to 7. And we find this same expression, the same Greek word that is translated hath appeared there in Titus 2:14, is also found once again in Titus 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior hath appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See verse 4? And after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. That word appeared is the same word, hath appeared, in verse 14 of chapter 2. So under this second point, the first thing I want to make it very evident is that the grace of God has now been fully manifested to all men through the preaching of the gospel. Listen, whereby no man, no woman, no child is without excuse. If you've been blessed by sitting under gospel preaching, sound gospel preaching, my dear friend, that is a true blessing in and of itself. Because, beloved, the entire Old Testament history, when you look at the entire Old Testament history, from the Garden of Eden up until the cross, salvation, my dear friend, was a very rare thing. Very, very rare. You can even count the number of Gentiles, maybe on one hand, who were touched by the grace of God. And what does your Bible tell you? Not all they who are Israel were Israel or are Israel. Even amongst the Jews, many of them died and perished because they died and perished because of their unbelief. The second point is this. Under the Old Testament, the gospel was veiled in numerous ways. My dear friend, under the old economy, the gospel was veiled by type and images and shadows. It was typified in both the tabernacle and the temple complexes. It was figured in the numerous Levitical sacrifices of animal, meat, and drink. It was seasonally pictured and the annual festivals that Israel was commanded to observe. But my dear friend, we live under gospel New Testament realities because the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty and remains empty. My dear friend, we sit under the sunshine of the full revelation of the grace of God, whereby no man, no woman, no child now can offer God any excuses. Now the gospel is preached with full clarity. Jesus Christ is preached in all of His fullness, and all of His beauty, and all of His great work upon the cross. There are no shadows, there are no types, my dear friend. All those types and shadows have now converged on the focal point of Christ and His cross and His work upon that cross and His empty tomb, my dear friends. And He sits in heaven as an exalted, glorified King, willing and able to dispense that grace to all who come by faith, and faith alone, my dear friends. That's the good news. That's the good news, my friend, that God has been reconciled through the death of Christ. And all who come and all who believe without their deeds, without their works, without their sacraments, will be accepted by God. The third point under this topic is this. But with the full light of New Testament gospel realities fulfilled and brought forth by Christ, the grace of God as presented through the gospel is of full age. Beloved, the gospel now is of full age. The gospel now is like a child in the Old Testament. This child has grown up to become a full adult. The grace of God, my dear friends, is now manifested to all through the preaching of the gospel. Well, my dear friends, thirdly here this morning, not only does the grace save us, but the grace of God teaches us certain things. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Watch this. I found this very interesting when I studied this particular word. Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So not only has this grace appeared, and not only is this grace presented through gospel preaching, this same grace is like a school teacher. This grace teaches us certain things. And with the time remaining, all I would like to do is look at the word teaching here. And next week, we'll begin to look further in the remaining of the text, okay, to find out what is being taught. But listen to this, and may it bless you. The word teaching comes from a word that means to instruct a child with the use of a whip or a cord. Never knew that. The word that is used here comes from a word that literally means to instruct a child with the use of a whip or with a cord. Listen to this. And because of time, we won't turn to all the verses, but I'll tell you which one I would like you to turn here in a sec. This same word is used in Luke 23:16, when Pilate turns over Jesus to the Roman soldiers to be chastised. It's the same word rendered teaching in Luke 23:16. The same word that describes the brutal, hands-on treatment of Christ by the Roman authorities. Same word is used. In Luke 7:22, this same word is used to describe Moses' Egyptian training for the first 40 years of his life. Remember Moses? He was found there in that little basket to spare his life from the edict of the Pharaoh to have all male Hebrew children killed. And the Bible tells us that the daughter of Pharaoh found this baby, and in all likelihood she in her mind thinks that the gods of Egypt has blessed her with this child. She takes Moses, and the word Moses literally means drawn out of the water. That's what the word Moses means, to be drawn out of the water. And she adopts him, and she brings him into the royal family, and she educates him, and she allows his real mother to nurse him and to wean him as he begins to grow. And the Bible says he spent a long period of time in those first 40 years of his life going to school in the schools of the Egyptian, being trained. It's the same word used. in Acts 22 and verses 3. Acts 22 and 3. It is the same word that Paul uses to describe himself before salvation as a Pharisee. He says that he was taught or he was schooled in the ways of being a Pharisee. And that's the same word that is used here in Titus 2 and verse 12. Now, as we close the lesson, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And let me show you where this word is also used. And if you're familiar with Hebrews 12, you may have a pretty good idea where we're going. And that's fine. That's good. Because you ought to know where things are located in your Bible. I'm going to read verses 6 to 10. Okay? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The same word found in Titus 2:14a, or 2:15a, is found in verse 6. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Now, as I read this, my friends, whether you're lost or saved, I want you to look at the wording. What is the wording saying? For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are a bastard and not a son. The word bastard there in the Greek means simply illegitimate. You know what verse 8 says? Verse 8 is implying that those who claim to be a Christian and they live no different than before they so-called believed, and there are no telltale evidences of God scourging them and chastening them or spanking them. Not me. The Bible calls that person illegitimate. You're not one of his. Not me. So get mad at Paul or get mad at the Holy Spirit. Read on. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days, spanked us after their own pleasure. But God for our profit, that we, the children of God, might be partakers of his what, church? Holiness. You see the words chastening? Chasteth, scourgeth. It's that same word used that's found in Titus 2:15a, where it says that the grace of God teaches. So here the words denote our Heavenly Father's hand of discipline to teach His sons and daughters the way of holiness. Now listen to this. Ironically, this same word picture is found in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian, who was actually John Bunyan in the story, and another friend of his were duped by a man named Mr. Flatterer. And Mr. Flatterer leads these two Christians in the wrong path. And they fall into a trap, into a net. And in the story, a shining one comes with a whip in his hand to beat the two Christians because of their foolishness. And I want to close by reading to you that excerpt. So please pay attention. Two Christians are walking, and they come in a fork in the road, and they do not know which way to go. And a guy comes up who's supposed to help them. Watch how the man is described. Behold, a man black of flesh, but covered with a very light robe, came to them and asked them why they stood there. They answered they were going to the celestial city, we're going to heaven, but knew not which of these ways to take. Follow me, said the man. It is thither that I'm going. I'm going to the same place. So they followed him in the way that but now came into the road, where by degrees turned and turned them so far from the city that they desired to go to, that in a little time their faces were turned away from it, yet they followed him. The flatterer begins to take them on the wrong path, and as the two Christians were walking, they notice that the celestial city is being turned away from them, and they're going down this path by different degrees, not just a sharp 90 degree, but a very subtle turn in the road, and they begin to notice that their destination is going this way, and they're going that way. But by and by, before they were aware, he led them both into a compass of a net, in which they were both so entangled that they knew not what to do. And with that, the white robe fell off the black man's back. Then they saw where they were, wherefore they were laid crying some time, for they could not get themselves out. Then said Christian to his fellow, "Now do I see myself in error. Did not the shepherds bid us beware of the flatterer, as in the saying of the wise man? So we have found in this day a man that flattereth his neighbor, speaketh, spreadeth a net for his feet." Hopeful, the other Christian. They also gave us a note of direction about the way for our own more sure finding thereof. But therein we have also forgotten to read, and have not kept ourselves from the path of the destroyer. Here David was wiser than we, for he said, "Consider the works of men, but the work of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." Thus they laid bewailing themselves in the net. At last they espied a shining one coming towards them with a whip, small cord in his hand. And when he was come to the place where they were, he asked them whence they came and what they were doing there. They told him that they were poor pilgrims going to heaven or to Zion, but were led out of the way by a black man clothed in white, who bid us, they said, "Follow him, for he was going thither too." Then said he with the whip, "It is the flatterer, a false apostle, that has transformed himself into an angel of light." So he rent the net and let the men out, then said to them, "Follow me, that I may set you in the right way again." And before he does that, then I saw in my dream that he, the Shining One, commanded them to lie down, which they did. And he chastened them sore to teach them the good way wherein they should walk. And as he chastened them, he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." This done, he let them go on their way and take good heed to the other directions of the shepherds. So they thanked him. They thanked him. They didn't complain. They didn't find a lawyer. They didn't jump up and down. They didn't scream the First Amendment rights. They thanked him for the beating. They thanked him for his kindness. And they went softly along the right way, singing. That's Christianity, friends, 101. So as we end this lesson, part one of this lesson, my dear friend, the grace of God has come. The fullness of the gospel has come. Christ has come. And the gospel message is clear. Clear as a bell. Come, come, sinners, come. Flee to Christ. Rest in him. Trust in him. Repent, believe, embrace the Savior. And you will be his, and he will be yours. For with that same grace comes the ability, my dear friend, to begin to shed the sins of our pasts and to live a holy life. And based on Hebrews 12, read in your hearing, when the true child of God gets out of the way, God takes his whip and he spanks his own to put him back on the path. And these two brethren in the story do not complain. They do not gripe. They don't accuse God of child abuse. They don't call SRS on God Almighty and put God in prison. Thank you, Lord. Now, what is the end result of God's whipping? To bring us back to the path of holiness. And my dear friend, that's the message of the grace of God. So may it be a blessing to you. And by God's grace, next week we'll pick up and look at the rest of Titus 2 and see, to what are we taught to do? Is it a vacuum? Or is there an actual path of holiness that we are to follow? May God bless you, and may the words of God bless your hearts. Amen.